It is my great joy this evening to invite you to open your copy of the Word of God to the very first five verses of the Bible, the book of Genesis. At the very beginning, verses 1 through 5, we're going to consider together tonight. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 through verse 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Join with me in prayer. Oh Lord, help us to understand tonight the importance and the power of these words. Help us to bow before you as the Creator King of the cosmos. You are the one who speaks, and it is. Lord, may we bow before you today, and may we bow our hearts with thanksgiving that you, a God of all power, are a God of grace. May we see it. May we see it clearly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This section of the Bible, this chapter of the Bible, is often ignored. It's often mocked. It's often ridiculed. It's often misused. It's often stretched out of proportion. It's often made to say more than it should or more than it is saying, and it's often made to say far less than it should. We often come to these words, these verses, this chapter, with all kinds of baggage and all kinds of agendas and all kinds of cultural ideas, but it's not very often that we just simply come to this portion of God's Word and take it on its own terms, to simply look in and to see and to listen, to hear what God is saying about the very beginning and think about how we should respond to it. So that's what we're going to try to do tonight. We're just going to look at this portion of God's Word. We're going to think about it and how it fits in with the rest of the Bible. There is more to say than could be said in 50 sermons in these verses, because this is the foundation of everything. All of the themes in the Bible can be traced back to here in the beginning of the Bible. So what we want to do is to go back to the beginning and to hear God tell us about the foundation of everything. Think about what we have here at the very beginning of our Bible in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. It tells us about the visible created order that we see every day, that we enjoy, that we experience. It tells us about the generations of man, the nations of men, the peoples all around the world. It tells us about the reality of sin and the origin of sin, the origin of evil. It tells us about the parasitic kingdom of the evil one, the kingdom of darkness. It tells us about the spiritual kingdom of the Messiah, that promised one who would be born of woman. It tells us about the world. It tells us about the church, the gospel. It tells us about everything we experience. It's rooted here in the beginning and what God did. So what I want us to do tonight is to learn some things from before the beginning of the created order and think about how that ought to affect the way we think and the way we live and the way we worship. The first thing I want us to see is in the very first verse, and it is God the eternal King. God the eternal King. Look with me at that first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is the cosmos, the universe. He created the world as we know it. He created the created order. He is preexistent, but he spoke the worlds into existence. When it says in the beginning, the idea is in the beginning of time. That is time as we know it. Time after God created the created order. The sequence of times that we experience now that we live in the creation that God made. And we also notice about this that God created, the word created there is a particular word that is only used in reference to God. Now we can create things out of the created order, that is, shape things that God has already made, as we talked about this morning, making culture, but we cannot create out of nothing. But this verse tells us that that's exactly what God did. There was no created order, and He created it by the authority of His power, by the word of His power. All biblical theology backs up to this particular verse. If you believe what this verse says, then you don't have any problem with all the rest. Parting the waters of the Red Sea, water to wine, the authority to raise the dead, the reality of resurrection. You don't have any problem with any of that if you believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that He created the universe, something that only He can do. God, the word God for God here is Elohim, the Almighty. It speaks to the power of God, the strength of God, the might of God that is on display. And one thing is clear, and that is that God had no starting point. God has no beginning. God is eternal. But creation is the purposeful design of God. It is no accident. Creation had a particular beginning point. Creation was not just always there. Creation is not eternal. Creation is the work of the eternal God and the eternal King. Now, it's very important to note how God creates. He speaks and it happens. The authority of any king is always tested at the place of whether or not he can speak and cause things to happen in his kingdom. It is rebellion to refuse the word of a king in his kingdom. Rebellion has to be dealt with. The king's authority resides in his ability to make pronouncements and have them carried out. That's where his authority comes to a focal point as to whether or not he has authority or not. The very beginning of the Bible, the created order here, the Garden of Eden that we're going to see unfold, is a kingdom that God has brought about. He's brought it about by the word of his power, the authority of his speech. Not only do his image bearers respond to his word as king, the very created order itself in terms of the creation, the mountains, the waters, the land, the air, all of the created beings and creatures respond to the word of his power. He spoke them into existence. Therefore, he is the king of the cosmos. He has authority over his created order. Now, understand the implications of that. If a king demonstrates his power and authority by his word and by the reality of what obeys and acts in response to his word, then Elohim, the Almighty God, is the King of the universe. And every single aspect of the created order is accountable to Him. He's King of the entire cosmos, and the cosmos includes us. Every single person is accountable to God, the eternal King. The one reality that was before there was a created order. It doesn't matter whether or not we acknowledge Him as King. What matters is that He is the eternal King. And we will all ultimately have to answer for whether or not we responded obediently to His words. But I also want you to see something else that's really important, and we see it in this very first verse, and that is this: God is the necessary King. One thing that's very striking here at the beginning of the Bible and throughout the Bible is that God does not argue for His existence. There is no biblical apologetic argument for the existence of God. It just simply starts out with the blunt, direct proclamation that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Have you ever noticed that? There's no apologetic at all. There's just simply the assertion. God is. How do you prove the existence of God? Well, the fact that the Bible gives no apologetic for the existence of God is an apologetic. Whatever is ultimate is that by which you prove everything else. If what you consider ultimate was proved by something outside of itself, then whatever you used outside of it to prove it, that would be ultimate. Speaking the worlds into existence, God is the ultimate being in the universe. He is the cause of the created order. He is the highest. He's that which validates or invalidates every single assertion that has ever been made. So the Bible doesn't give us an argument for God's existence. What the Bible is telling us is that the contrary is impossible. That there is no way to make sense of the world without God. There's no way to justify any assertion that has ever been made without God. There's no way to know there is a such thing as logic unless there is order to the created universe. Unless there are laws of logic, because there is a creator who is marked by wisdom and order. You see, ultimately, the Bible is giving us the apologetic. The impossibility to the contrary. There is no way to explain the universe and our lives and the world we live in and the longings within us apart from the reality of God as the Creator. You need to see that, because I want you to know tonight that you can defend your faith. Now, you don't have to be a professional apologist. And by the way, professional apologetics is just simply to give a cultural defense of the feasibility of the truthfulness of a claim. That's not evangelism. Evangelism is you declaring what you know is true about God and what that God has done in Jesus Christ. You don't have to be intimidated about questions that somebody might ask you. You don't have to know all the answers because you know the answer. All you have to do is declare what you know to be true, what God has so clearly said. It's impossible to make sense of the world apart from the reality of God. And that's why in the Bible, for instance, Psalm chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and do abominable deeds." Now, what's it saying there? Now, fool is not sort of a tit-for-tat name-calling here. Fool is the opposite of wisdom. In the book of Proverbs, there's the path of wisdom and the path of folly. The path of wisdom is the one that God calls people on. The path of folly goes back all the way to the garden when the voice of a serpent who said, "Has God really said?" It's questioning God. So the very definition of living in God's world as a fool is to live in God's world and refuse to acknowledge God. And that's why unbelief is not just simply an academic question, and it's not just simply a question of opportunity. Unbelief is a question of morality. It is immoral to live in God's world and to deny His existence. In the same way that if a child lived in your home and refused to acknowledge you as providing the home, refused to acknowledge you as to being the one who provides food for them to eat, that would be an act of immorality. It would be rebellion. That's immoral. That's what the Bible says about acknowledging the reality of God. It's the way of a fool. It says they are corrupt. But you know who the they is, right? It's me and you, apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We are the corrupt. And if we have been delivered from our corruption, it's by grace. So we don't look at other people as though we cannot believe that they would look or say or talk like that, because we can. We are all corrupt apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Andrew Fuller was a Baptist pastor of another day. In 1814, he preached a sermon on this reality of the first verse of the Bible. And he says this: "There is a majestic loftiness in the introduction to the Bible. No apology, no preamble, no account of the writer. You are introduced at once into the very heart of things. No vain conjectures about what was before time, nor why things were done thus and thus, but simply so it was. In this account of the creation, nothing is said on the being of God. This great truth is taken for granted. May not this apparent omission be designed to teach us that those who deny the existence of a deity are rather to be rebuked than reasoned with? All reasoning and instruction must proceed upon some principle are principles, and what can be more proper than this?" You see, the only way to proceed in declaring the reality of God is to declare the reality of God, and then show what God has done in the world and the way God has unfolded the world. This is so true that the book of Romans says that every single person who has ever drawn a breath is without excuse before God. The day of judgment, no one will be saying, "But I did not know. But I did not have an opportunity to see who you were." God says His very reality is written in the created order. It's the impossibility of the contrary. For us to be here tonight is a declaration of the necessity of God. He is God, the necessary King. All are without excuse before Him. Now, there's no way for somebody to come to saving faith apart from the special revelation of God in the Bible. But the reality of God is written on the entire created order to such a degree that all are without excuse. And there is no such thing legitimately as an atheist. There are plenty of people who say they are atheists, but they live in the world and function based on the reality that there is a God. And Romans says they suppress the knowledge of the truth in unrighteousness. That's true of all of us. He is God, the necessary King. But I also want you to see here, based on this very first verse, that He is God, the Creator King. Now, I mentioned earlier that word for created is a word in reference to God alone. Only God can create something from nothing. We are culture makers, but God is the creator. And when we unfold the verses that we're looking at tonight, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth involved air and water and land. And He is the one who called that into being. And that means this. That means as we think about our lives, as we think about the world that we live in, He is the potter and we are the clay. Isaiah 64 verse 8 puts it like this. But now, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay and You are our potter. We are all the work of Your hand. When we get our categories right, we realize that we don't really own anything. That we have an opportunity in the sight of Almighty God, the Creator God, the Eternal King, the Necessary King. We have an opportunity in His sight to be stewards of certain things. But don't ever get it wrong. Deuteronomy 8 warns that God grants all kinds of things, and He grants places to live, and He grants food for our bellies, and we ask Him for those things. And then when He gives them, the danger is we say, look what my hands have done. Look what I have provided me. If God did not give you life and breath, if God did not put strength in your body, you would have nothing. In fact, you wouldn't exist. I told you before, that's why we sort of try to raise our kids with the idea that while they live in our home, they don't own anything. They didn't buy anything. Even when grandma and grandpa sends them a gift, it's my gift because it has to be stored in my house and used under my authority. But that's what we're getting at with that. You are a steward of it. We're glad for you to play with it, to enjoy it, to have it, to eat it. We delight in that. We don't begrudge that, but don't ever forget, you didn't call it into being. You didn't pay for it. You didn't bring it about in this house. And it's also a constant reminder to us. Oh, I live in a nice house and I drive cars and I try to work hard and I feed my family. But apart from the potter, I could do none of it. Do you see that? When you say God is creator, you aren't just making an abstract assertion about some kind of philosophical claim about cosmology. When you say God is creator, you're saying something about the ownership of the one you see in the mirror. You don't own you. And you don't really own all the stuff that God allows to pass through your life and your hands. He is the Creator King. We are responsible to Him. We are answerable to Him. But I also want us to see this, and we see this in verse 1 and verse 2, that He is God, the Triune King. That very first verse where it says, in the beginning, God created, and it uses the term Elohim, the Almighty. It's very interesting that the word used there, the form used there, is plural. It's not singular. And then we look at verse 2 and it says this. The earth was without form, that is, it was a state of wilderness. It was without form and void, that is empty, devoid of living things. And darkness was over the face of the deep, that is, there was darkness over the water, the face of the deep, and it was devoid of living things, and it was a state of wilderness, as these four zones are there, but there's no discernible reality there is no discernible separation of the created order. But then notice what it says at the end of verse 2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now that word there for hovering is a word that's also used in the Bible of an eagle hovering over its young. The Spirit of the God is hovering over the waters of the deep. So look at what's happening here. We also know that the creation happens by the Word of God. So we have Elohim, the Almighty God. We have the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep. And we have it all happening by the Word of God. Now we understand here in Genesis that there is a plural reference to God here, even though God is clearly one. And the Bible tells us from the very beginning we're supposed to understand God as one. And yet God is, we know because we have our whole Bibles, three in one. God is God. And that God is God the Father. That God is the Spirit of God. That God is the Word of God. You remember how the Gospel of John begins? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then it goes on to tell us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And His name is Jesus. The Word took on human flesh. The Word created here at the very beginning. This is the work of the one who would become the living Word. Ephesians 1:10 says that God is at work in the world, summing up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth. Colossians 1:16 says, for by Him, that is by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him, that's through Christ, and for Him, for Christ. They were created through Him. The Word of God birthed the reality of the created order, and they were created for Him. He is the one who's the center of the entire created order. He's the center of redemptive history. He's the center of the biblical witness. He is the only one who will be found worthy in the end to open the scroll and loose what it says. Do you see this? This is why when we get to Genesis 1:26, and it talks about the creation of man in the image of God, the uniqueness of humanity as God's unique image bearers in the world, of whom he says it's not just good, it's very good. God creates man and woman. And Genesis 1:26 says, let us make man in our image. Let us. Who? The Godhead. Elohim. Father, Spirit of God, Word of God, God the Son. Let us create man in our image. And we are indeed uniquely image bearers, because we were created not to exist independently and to live lives in solidarity, but we are to reflect Him by living lives together. Together in the context of marriage, together in the context of families, together in the context of the family of God. We are made for that sort of community, and that sort of community is a reflection of God. And it speaks to us about the reality of what God is doing in creating the world. Why did God create the world? There is no explanation given for that in the Bible other than the created order is the overflow of the expression of who He is. Eternal community, perfect harmony, absoluteness of love for all eternity. And that is reflected back to God in a created order where man and woman are created in His own image. They subdue the world to the glory of God. But though there was a fall into sin, He is reclaiming a people for Himself who declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now think with me for a minute. In John chapter 17, Jesus, the incarnate Christ, God the Son in human flesh, is praying. And it's very interesting, some of the things that He prays. He talks about in John 17:5, the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus, God the Son, the Word made flesh, the living Word. He says, the glory that I had with you, O Father, before the world existed. He also goes on to pray this in John 17:24. Because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So before the foundation of the world, God the Son, God the Father, God the Spirit experienced glory together, perfect community, and before the foundation of the world, they experience love. And so as we think about what God is doing in the created order, it has to be that creation is the overflow of triune love, joy, and delight. That creation is the expansion of eternal community of the triune God. That the Word of God that births the world is birthing the world for community, joy, and love. It's a powerful reality. And we can look around and we see how the world is out of sorts with all of that. And we see in Genesis where all of that began. But we also know this. That the God who created the world is bringing about a new creation of a people reconciled to Him and reconciled to one another. And that creation is going to be community, every tribe, tongue, and nation, joy, removed from the very presence of sin, And as a people who were birthed by the love of God, right now we are compelled by the love of God, the biblical writers tell us. And it will be the place where the display of the love of God exists for all eternity as the bride, the church, is united to the groom, Christ, in perfect harmony for all eternity, outside of the presence of sin, outside of the presence of death, outside of the presence of the evil one and the demonic activity. Do you see that? All of that ties together. In the very beginning, it's an overflow of the reality of the character of the Creator God. So we image God in the world when we face all of the things that people all around us face, but we never lose a sense of community and our neediness of God and one another. We never lose a sense of our joy. That's the reason I'm laboring that so much in these days, because there's so often that Christians sound like we're losers in the world and sound like we wake up every day driven by bad news, and it's not true. We should be the only people who are able to feel and face the difficulties we do and not lose a sense of joy, because we know love that is eternal love. The character of God has overflowed to us. And how do we know that? Our salvation is only possible because of the work of the triune God. The Bible tells us that the Father declared His plan before the foundation of the world. The Bible tells us that we are awakened from unbelief to faith by the Spirit of God. And God the Son took on human flesh to pay the penalty for our sins. That's the entire Trinity at work to accomplish our salvation and deliver us to be a people of community and joy and love in this world, and to experience it perfectly in the world to come. But the next thing I want us to see in verses 3 through 5, and we've already talked about it, but it's God the gracious King. Look with me beginning in verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. It's a word for delight, enjoyment, celebration. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. There was evening and there was morning, the first day. Now the word for day, the Hebrew word yom, is used for all kinds of different types of an understanding of day, but almost exclusively when it has a numerical adjective. First day, second day, third day. When it has a numerical adjective, it almost always uniformly refers to a day like we understand a day. 24-hour day, morning, night. So here we have at the very beginning the reality of the rhythm that we experience in our lives being called into being. Now note that the earth was without form, void, and it was dark. Darkness. There were no living things. There was just simply the deep and the darkness. But what vanquished the darkness was the Word of God who created light. Let there be light, and there was light. The sovereign King spoke, and it happened. And He shattered the formlessness. He shattered the darkness. by mere verbal fiat, the awesome, crushing power of God bursts forth in self-disclosure, because God in the Bible is described as the God of light. And God the Son would come as the light of the world. So here we have at the very beginning, by nothing but the word of his power, the darkness is vanquished as the word is spoken. The darkness is overwhelmed immediately by the power of the word of God. Now, I read a portion of Psalm 104 earlier tonight, the offertory. Psalm 104, very interestingly, ties the Spirit also to light. In fact, it talks about the creative work of God and the Spirit of God, and it says, covered with light as a cloak. God is the God of light. Jesus came in, as the Word of God become flesh, God incarnate, and he was the light of the world. And the Spirit of God is covered with light as a cloak. The reality of light is an expression of the character and purposes of God. John 1:5, when it talks about that word becoming flesh, says, "The light shines in darkness, and darkness has not overcome it." You know, even those who refuse to bow their knee to God, to acknowledge him as the king, the potter, the creator, even those who do that like we once were, we benefit from the reality that God has created light in the physical world. We are beneficiaries of that. And the created order, the general revelation of God, provides some measure of light on our understanding of the world, so much that we are without excuse to deny his existence. But none of that light is enough to bring us to saving faith. They are prompts, urgings by the way the world is created to look for more light. And the Lord Jesus is the one who comes and he brings that light to the world, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, the way Paul explains what it means for us to go from being lost, being dead in our sin, to alive, to experiencing salvation? He says it like this: "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now understand the magnitude of that. As we think about the created order in the very beginning, there is darkness, and God says, "Let there be light," and there is light. And the light is a glorious gift of God that reflects him in the world. And we think about, what kind of power is it that could do that? And that's exactly how Paul describes salvation. That same God who spoke and there was light, he is the one who is shown in our hearts, Paul says, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Your salvation, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, is as awe-inspiring that God brought you from spiritual darkness to spiritual life as the fact that there was a world that was formless, void, and dark. And God spoke, and there was light. And when that light shone, it was a manifestation of the glory of God. And when the light of God shone in the darkness of our unbelieving hearts, it is the light of the glory of God. The same God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, who has poured out His grace on us. And we see that light most clearly in the face of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. You see, God is the gracious King. He's done all this in the very beginning to pour out His grace, that there might be a people who make much of Jesus Christ the Son. There might be a people who say, "Yes, He is the light of the world." That there may be a people that it could be said, "Y'all are the light of the world." Do you see that? When we come to this section, we must not just speak in abstractions and speak as though we're talking about some distant ideas. When we come to this section of God's Word, we are peering in to the amazing sovereign love of God, which is our only hope now and forever. If you have in your life the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, it's only because Elohim said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It's all woven together. God is the eternal King. God is the necessary King. God is the Creator King. And God is the gracious King. Now, I do want us to think about a few things that taking this section of God's Word on its own terms rules out. There can be no such thing as atheism, the idea that there is no God. The only reason we can talk about atheism is because there is a God. The only reason there are people who can try to make reasoned arguments against the existence of God is there is a God who created the world purposefully with order and spoke the worlds into existence. There can be no such thing as pantheism. That's the idea that God is in all things. No, God is the Creator God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who creates the world. But the created order is not God. It's the product of the power of God, the glory of God, the grace of God. There can be no such thing as polytheism. There are not many gods. There are many people all around the world who think about God in terms of God being God of this and God of that, and life is about learning how to appease the gods. Genesis 1, in the very beginning, rules that out. There is one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And it also rules out humanism. That's the idea that man is on the throne of his own existence. Not at all. God is the potter. He is the creator. He is the necessary being in the universe that has given life, to whom all are accountable. It also rules out evolutionary cosmology, the idea that the universe just developed from primordial soup, or the idea that the universe developed as an accident of the cosmos, and things just came together in a particular way by chance. There's no room for that. No, if any of that were true, there would be no reason for anything in this life but to get what you can now, look after yourself, and don't worry about anybody else. If we are the result of a cosmic accident, then it is of little consequence what we do or do not do. And we will just simply go the way of that accident. But that's not what the Bible says, and that's not what anybody really believes. Now, what the Bible says is there is a God who is the eternal King. He is necessary for us to be able to explain the wonder of this created order, because He is the Creator, and He created the universe out of nothing. And He is the triune God. The triune God who eternally existed in community and love and joy. And now has that community, love, and joy is overflown to be reflected back to Him in a created order. And He is the God who said, "Let there be light," because He is light. Because the Spirit of God is cloaked in light. And because God the Son would come as the light of the world. And it's that light that is shown in the cosmos. And it's that light and that light alone that shines in our hearts and opens up the spiritual darkness to the wonder and glory of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Let's pray.